In our schedule, we've allowed two sessions for Nehemiah, though actually, the way things have worked out, we have the luxury of necessary of spilling over to three sessions. It's a long book, 13 chapters long, but not all of the chapters are long, and some of them are made up of long lists, which we will not cover in detail, but only summarize the contents of them. In fact, some of the lists are direct duplicates of lists that are found in Ezra. So, I don't know, I can't really predict right now whether it'll take us two or three sessions. I'm hoping for two. I'm aiming at two. If it takes three, then we're not in a terrible state. We have that flexibility. Nehemiah was contemporary with Ezra, but was in a very different circumstance with Ezra. Ezra had, at the time this book's opened, Ezra had already returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Nehemiah was still in Jerusalem. Ezra was a priest, but we don't know very much about Nehemiah's lineage. All we know was that he was a servant of the king of Persia. He was actually the cupbearer, we're told in chapter 1, verse 11. The last line in chapter 1, for I was the king's cupbearer. This job actually involved tasting the wine before the king drank it. This was in order to make sure the king would not be poisoned. If somebody gave the king poisoned wine, it would soon be discovered before the wine ever reached the lips of the king, because he had an official butler, as the position was called in the book of Genesis, when Joseph encountered the baker and the butler of Pharaoh in the jail. The butler was the cupbearer, the wine taster for Pharaoh. And it was the wine taster who put his life on the line. You know, if someone wanted to kill the king by poisoning, it would be the cupbearer who would die. Therefore, the man who was the cupbearer was pretty devoted to the king. He was willing to put his life on the line for the king's safety. For that reason, he may have had the king's respect, or it may be that the king often chose people of very lowly status who were dispensable for that position. I think it would just depend on the case, exactly. In this case, Artaxerxes had a high regard for Nehemiah, which becomes very plain in the narrative. Nehemiah had shown himself to be conscientious, faithful, intelligent. In fact, ironically, Nehemiah was a natural leader. I say ironically because the position he held in the palace of Susa in Persia was that of a menial servant. But he was a man of real leadership ability, as the subsequent account of his life demonstrates. And he later linked up with Ezra when he took a group of exiles with him back to Jerusalem. He and Ezra together served the Jewish community. I mentioned when we were going through Ezra that Ezra was instrumental in the reorganization and the reform of the religious life of the returned community of exiles. Nehemiah actually gave the community a political status. Prior to Nehemiah's time, Judah was under the jurisdiction of the governor of Samaria. That's why the Jews had so much trouble getting the walls built and getting the temple built, because the Persian Empire was divided into a number of provinces, and the province called Samaria included Judea or Judah. And therefore, the governor of Samaria had control over the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But when Nehemiah was sent by the king, Nehemiah was made governor of Judea, giving it a separate provincial status and making it independent from Samaria. So Nehemiah gave political status to the Jewish community, and also provided administrative reform, some of which resembled what Ezra did, and some was done side by side with Ezra. Nehemiah and Ezra together instituted the reading of the law at the Feast of Trumpets to all the people. And so Nehemiah was a very important person, contemporary with Ezra, and also contemporary in outside, non-biblical history, contemporary with Socrates in Greece. This is the same period in which Socrates was philosophizing in Greece. The year at the opening of this book is 445 BC. And the location is in Susa, or Shushan, as it's called in the King James Version, which was the winter residence of the Persian kings. We've mentioned before there were four capitals of the Persian Empire. Susa was one of them because of its, I guess, more moderate climate. It was the winter residence of the kings, and that's where Nehemiah served the king as a cupbearer. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived and the captivity, survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, the destruction of these walls is not a description of the state that Nebuchadnezzar had left them in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Although he had broken down and burned the gates and the walls, they had been partially rebuilt in the intervening period. We saw in Ezra chapter 4 that during the reign of Artaxerxes, there was a period of time when the Jews were building the wall, and the governors of the surrounding region sent a letter of accusation against the Jews to Artaxerxes, who then responded by writing a letter bringing to a halt the construction of those walls until further notice. According to chapter 4, verse 21 of Ezra, the king had said, desist and cease this building wall until you hear from me. All right? So the project had halted. And apparently, not only had it halted, but the opponents of the Jews had taken the occasion to rip down, to break down the reconstructed wall and to burn its gates. Whatever had already been accomplished in the rebuilding of the wall had been undone as a result of this thing. And Nehemiah was obviously surprised to hear that things were in this condition, which again tells us that this was not the condition Nebuchadnezzar left it in, because that wouldn't have surprised Nehemiah. He knew what had happened over 100 years earlier under Nebuchadnezzar. But he had probably also heard that the Jews were reconstructing the city, and when he learned that the walls were now broken down and burned with fire, this caused him tremendous grief. It also says that the people who were in Judea were there in great distress and reproach, which suggests again that their enemies around them were mocking them and harassing them and giving them a hard time. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man meaning the king of Persia, whom Nehemiah apparently intended to intercede before. For I was the king's cupbearer, he said. Now, this prayer of intercession resembles the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and also the prayer of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 also. It has many things in common. This is a wonderful example of intercessory prayer. If a person wants to know what intercessory prayer looks like, what it consists of, what it's all about, this is a very good example. In fact, I would like to point out to you 8 elements of this prayer that probably are suitable for all intercessory prayer. Now, intercessory prayer means when a person is praying on behalf of someone else other than himself. Now, in some circles, the term intercessory prayer has come to speak of a certain narrow kind of praying. I've heard it used in recent times to speak of several different things, but the term intercessor just means someone who stands in between and pleads on behalf of one party to the other. Sort of like a mediator. And intercession is a form of prayer where we plead with God on behalf of someone else. There's other kinds of prayer, of supplication and petition and so forth, but intercession is specifically praying on behalf of others. And this is a good example of it. And I'd like to, as I said, identify eight characteristics of Nehemiah's prayer that make it a good model in general of how intercessory prayer should be constructed. First of all, we see in verse 4 that his prayer proceeded from a broken heart. I mean, this guy wasn't praying a shallow, "Now I lay me down to sleep" prayer before he went to bed one night. He was devastated by the condition of the people of God. He was devastated by the fact that the house of God or the city of God lay in ruins, and that the heathen were reproaching the habitation of the Lord, and that this looked bad for God himself. That God's people and his city should lay in ruins while the heathen prospered, this just was something that devastated the man. And he says, "I sat down and wept," just spontaneously, when he heard of this report. He just sat down. His strength left him. He collapsed on a nearby chair and just wept and mourned for many days and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Okay, so first of all, we see that this was a heartfelt prayer. It came from a heart that was not self-righteous, but brokenhearted over what he had heard. Secondly, he based his intercession on an appreciation for God's revealed character. In other words, he called upon God to be the kind of God that God says he is. He called upon God's character as the basis for asking what he was asking. We see that in verse 5. He says, "I pray, Lord God in heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant," in other words, you're faithful to keep your promises, "and mercy with those who love you and who observe your commandments." He begins his prayer by pointing out to God that he acknowledges God to be the kind of God that God says he is, namely, a faithful, trustworthy, covenant-keeping God, an awesome God, a fearful God, a God who really doesn't need to back down or be intimidated by any kind of opposition, a God who should be able to scatter all of his enemies, a God who has it in his nature to keep his promises. In other words, he's going to appeal to the promises of God, but first he wants to acknowledge, "God, I understand you to be a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. It is your character. I am coming to you on the basis of the kind of God that I know you to be and that you've declared yourself to be. It is based on an appreciation of God's character." Thirdly, it's not a self-righteous prayer, but he humbly confesses and includes himself as one of the sinners that have brought this calamity on themselves. In verses 6 and 7, "Please let your ear be attentive to..." He calls himself God's servant. He says, "For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." He includes himself, his family, along with the other sinners, though we have no reason to believe that Nehemiah was himself involved in any of the sins that had brought these calamities on, yet he identifies himself with his nation, with the people for whom he prays. He stands as their agent and as their representative. And he can't do that as long as he's standing aloof. He cannot do that as long as he's thinking of himself as superior or having a self-righteous attitude. He knows that this calamity has come upon the people because of sin. And he probably knows full well that he hasn't committed those sins. They did. But if he's going to intercede, he's got to identify with those with whom he's interceding. And he speaks as if he's one of the sinners himself. And no doubt he had committed. I mean, he may have been sensible to some sin in his life. I mean, no man is perfect. And Nehemiah, though we have no record of any sins in his life, certainly had sinned, like every other man does. But I think he's overstating it a bit if we're trying to make him literally one of the sinners that brought this calamity upon him. Because he was not involved in the kind of compromise that had brought these judgments on the people. Yet he was not self-righteous about his superiority, but rather reduced himself in his own eyes to being on the same level with those wicked men that had brought these problems on him. He was not self-righteous, but identified with the sinners himself. The fourth point about Nehemiah's prayer is that we don't find him praying anything on his own behalf, but rather, nor even on man's behalf initially, but on God's behalf. His first concern is about God's glory, and then secondly, the interests of others. Now remember when Moses interceded for Israel, I think it was the 32nd chapter of Exodus, that God said, Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to go wipe these people out. They've made a golden calf, and I'm sick of them, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll make a greater nation than that out of you. And Moses interceded and secured their pardon. But the approach that Moses took when interceding was, God, what are the heathen going to say about you? They're just going to think that you brought them out in the wilderness and slew them because you didn't have the power to take them in and give them the land that you promised them. And remember, by the way, your promises to Abraham. Moses took some of the same approach Nehemiah did. He called upon God's faithfulness to his promises. And he also showed concern for how God's name would fare in this situation. I mean, sure, the people deserved what they were getting. But the way things stood, it didn't look good for God. It tarnished his name in the sight of the heathen for things to be in such a state. And that Nehemiah shows this as his principal concern. And others' concerns, not his own. Nehemiah had nothing to gain in this deal. He was comfortable. He was in the palace. He lived like a king, although he was just a servant. He lived in a comfortable house, ate sumptuously at the king's table. He had a respectable position. What did he care what was happening 500 miles away in Judea? Well, he cared a great deal because he wasn't selfish in his praying. He was concerned about how God's name was being viewed and how God's people were being treated. And we see that unselfishness in his prayer, particularly, for example, in verse 6, where he says, please, let your eyes be open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. These are your servants. You know, I'm praying this because it should be in your interests. I mean, your servants are your problem. They're not my servants. But I know that you are concerned about your servants. And it's them and you whose interests I'm praying on behalf of. Fifth, we see that his prayer is persistent. He prayed night and day. He mentions that in verse 6. He says, hear my prayer, which I pray before you now, night and day. Also in verse 4, we saw that he coupled it with fasting and mourning. This, again, was not just a little prayer. He shot up on his way to work one day as he was waiting for the traffic to clear or something. You know, he was into this. He was brokenhearted. He was fasting. He was mourning. He persisted day and night. He wasn't going to let God go. Now, some people say we shouldn't repeat prayers because we should just pray once and then thank God for the answer because it's not faith to repeat prayers. Biblically, however, and Jesus taught this as well in a couple of parables about the unjust judge and the persistent widow on the one hand, and on another parable about a neighbor who approached another neighbor in the middle of the night for provisions and kept knocking on the door until he got it. Jesus taught persistence in prayer. And we see it in Daniel, that he prayed and fasted for 21 days and finally got the breakthrough. Nehemiah, how long he prayed, I don't know. But he did it night and day. This persistence is a way of, for one thing, showing that you really care about this thing. Fasting likewise. I don't think that by fasting you twist God's arm. I don't think that fasting gives you leverage with God. As if by making the sacrifice of a few meals you've somehow obligated God against his will to come to your aid. You know, well, God, I gave it 4 meals. You owe me something, you know. That's not what fasting and prayer is all about. Fasting just shows that you are willing to give priority to the concern for which you're praying. That it's not something you just have a light interest in. It's something that you'll miss meals for, if necessary, to persist until you see it come about. Again, you're not bribing God by sacrificing meals. It's rather just showing that, you know, in the New Testament, I think this is implied that fasting is not a religious observance. Fasting is practiced in the New Testament, but not as a religious observance. The Jews began to fast. They had their days of fasting that they added, which were not in the law. There was only one day of fasting in the law, and that was the Day of Atonement. But later on, after the Babylon captivity, Haggai, talks about the four different fasts that the Jews had introduced and so forth. But fasting has come to be, even among, I think, a lot of Christians who practice it, a lot of Christians don't practice it at all, so something that is done to enhance spirituality or to enhance one's, you know, power with God or something like that. I think that in the New Testament, fasting is seen as just a sign of genuine, sincere mourning. In other words, it's something that you kind of lose your appetite. You don't want to interrupt your prayers for meals. Not because, you know, it's some religious duty, but because you are so sincerely taken up in the cause for which you're praying that you lose your appetite over it. Or you just don't want to take the time out. You want to press in to God and you want to persevere in prayer. And I think fasting is almost incidental to prayer. I think it happens when you're praying with a certain fervency that you look at your watch and, oops, I missed lunch. Oops, dinner too. I'm not saying there's never a time to set aside for a three-day fast or something like that. Maybe there's some value in it. But you know, the New Testament warns us in Colossians against thinking that there's some efficacy in fasting. Paul talks about the emptiness of the traditions that emphasize touch not, taste not, handle not. Fasting is a taste not, touch not kind of a thing. Don't eat for religious reasons. Paul said those things have a show of humility and will worship in the harsh treatment of the flesh, but they don't do any good when the sensual desires begin to assert themselves. These are the closing words of Colossians chapter 2. So Paul doesn't seem to see any religious merit or spiritual efficacy necessarily in taste not, touch not kind of restrictions put on oneself. But fasting does happen. It happens when you're, well, like Jesus. How did he fast besides the 40-day fast? Now, the 40-day fast he took was probably largely symbolic. I mean, it was a true fast. I'm not saying he didn't do it, but I think he did it largely for symbolic reasons. His hungering in the wilderness for 40 days, I think, paralleled the hungering of the Jews in the wilderness for 40 years. And he even quoted from Deuteronomy about that when he was tempted by the devil, about what God had said, that he caused them to hunger in the wilderness, and so they learned that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But other times in Jesus' ministry, the Bible tells us he was so busy healing people, he just didn't have time to eat or drink or sleep. On one occasion, at least, his friends and relatives came and wanted to take him into their custody. They said he's beside himself. He's missed meals for 3 days now. Not because he had decided to have a three-day fast, but he was so taken up in what he was doing, meals had to take, you had to stand aside. Didn't have time to take out the food. Also, you know, we're told that Jesus, when he came to Samaria, he sent the disciples into town to get food. He wasn't planning to fast, but when they came back, he didn't want to eat. He says, I have meat you don't know about. And they said, what are you talking about? Who brought you food? He said, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. The idea is that fasting sometimes just happens incidentally because a person's so taken up in prayer or in service or whatever, in serving God, that meals just go by the boards. I imagine many of you can remember times when that's happened. I can't even count the number of times when I found myself engrossed in study or in prayer or in ministry, and you know, a couple meals slip by without my noticing that the time had come and gone for them. And that's the kind of fasting, I think, that happens. I think that's the kind that Jesus found himself almost accidentally involved in too. Nehemiah likewise. Now, whether he decreed, I'm going to fast and pray, or whether he just fasted because he didn't have any appetite, he was so grief-stricken, I don't know. At any rate, his prayer was importunate or persistent. And that's the fifth element of effective intercessory prayer. The sixth, he built his case on what God had already promised. Now, earlier I mentioned, he established his prayer on the known character of God, on God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. But now, he also quotes to God certain scriptures. God, you said this. I'm holding you to it. Now, I want to be cautious about this because there's a tremendous amount of talk these days about claiming the promises of God. In fact, it's almost a standard fare of Christian jargon to talk about claim it, brother, claim the promises. You know, the Bible nowhere ever uses that expression, claim the promises, or claim your healing, or claim this or that. That almost has a ring of, you know, demanding something from God. At the same time, the Bible indicates that he wants us to place our faith upon his promises and say, God, I'm sticking my neck out here. You said this, and I'm taking you at your word, and, you know, I'm kind of counting on you here. You said it, I'm reminding you of that. Remember when the apostles prayed one of the very few prayers recorded in the book of Acts? They prayed after they were released from the Sanhedrin, and they said, Lord, you're the one who said, and they start quoting Psalm 2, you know, the heathen rage and the people and that vain thing, and they start quoting the scriptures to God. There's nothing wrong with quoting scriptures to God. It's not that he's forgotten. Sometimes I suppose it's somewhat therapeutic for our own faith to build our faith by reminding ourselves of the promises, but I think in saying them back to God or saying, God, now this is the basis for my request. I'm not coming up with this out of thin air. I'm basically asking you to honor what you said you would do. And we have him quoting back God's own words in verses 8 and 9. He builds his case on the promises of God. You know, the Bible says if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. In 1 John 5:14. And we know that if he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we have the things we desire of him. Now, the big trick is, how do we know if we're praying according to his will? That's not always something that we're sure about. But we can always be sure about it if we're praying for something that God has specifically promised or stated as his will in the Word. That's why prayers that are built upon the express will of God in the Word of God are perhaps the strongest prayers that can be uttered. And a number of times, God's people in the Old Testament or the New pray and quote back to God something of his promises previously. In fact, even when Abraham interceded for the Jews, when Moses interceded on Mount Sinai for the Jews, he says, remember your promises to Abraham. Remember what you said. You'd make a great nation of him. And so this is common practice in intercessory prayer. Say, God, I'm building my case on your character and on your revealed promises, on your word. 7, he focuses on God's concern for and his commitment to his purposes. When we are told to pray by Jesus, we're told to pray, first of all, the first petition is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In other words, I'm not praying for my purposes to be established, but yours. I'm not here to build my kingdom. My prayers are not a genie in a lamp that I rub in order to get my way so that my wish is your command, O God. But rather, I'm praying that your will and your purposes will be accomplished. And Nehemiah makes reference to God's commitment to his purposes as another basis for praying as he does. In verse 10, he says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. In other words, you have already shown that it's your purpose to bless these people. You've redeemed them out of captivity. They're your servants. Obviously, their concerns are upon your heart. It's your purposes that we're talking about here, God, not mine. And finally, and this may be maybe most significant of all, I don't know, he not only prays, but he offers himself as part of the solution. At the end of his prayer, he says, okay, Lord, I've asked you to do something about this now. What I'm asking you to do is give me favor in the sight of the king of Persia that he'll grant my request that I can go and be an agent of change about these things I've been praying about. I'm not just going to sit here in my comfort and pray that you'll do something about it. I'm praying that you'll do something, and I'm offering myself to do it if you'll use me. If you'll release me, if you'll give me favor in the sight of the Persian king, I'll go and attend to this myself. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. The closing verses of Matthew 9 and the opening verses of the next chapter. In verse 36 and following of chapter 9, he says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest. That's easy enough to do. Just, you know, when you pray at night, just make sure you throw in a few lines about God, please send laborers in the harvest, right? Painless. Then notice the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases, gives their names. And then it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. The same guys he said to pray that more laborers be sent to the harvest, as soon as they were told to pray it, they were also told to go and do it.
Amen.
We need to pray for the things Jesus says to pray for. But we have to realize that we cannot pray sincerely or credibly or hope that God will pay attention to our prayers if we're not willing to put out whatever the effort is that's required of us. to see the purpose fulfilled. It's just like fasting. By fasting and missing meals for prayer, you show that you're really interested in this thing. It's not just an academic concern that you have. It's a life-compelling concern. That's why you miss meals, or that's why you pray night and day about it. That's why you're so persistent. Another evidence of that kind of concern is the fact that you say, God, I'll do anything. Here am I, send me. I'll pray for laborers to go to the harvest, but I'll also go. You know, and that's what Nehemiah is saying. His prayer begins in the ways that we've been talking about asking God to do something about this, but it closes by saying, and by the way, I'm willing to go and be the agent of these changes that I'm praying you'll bring about. And that is, in fact, how it turns out. God did accept this prayer, and he did send Nehemiah, as we shall see. In chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which for the Jews is the first month of their religious calendar. It corresponds to April, March and April of our calendar. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, 20th year, that's 13 years after Ezra's return. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. This is the 20th, so 13 years later. When the wine was before him, and since he was the cupbearer, he had to bring the wine before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. You remember in the book of Esther, we read that when Mordecai, the Jew, learned of the plot against his people, which was being planned by Haman, that Mordecai put on sackcloth and the garb of mourning, and he wept and mourned, and he went before the king's gate, but he couldn't enter the king's gate because it says no one was allowed to come before the king of Persia in sackcloth. The kings of Persia didn't want to be bothered with anything other than happy thoughts. Someone who's mourning, you know, is likely to ruin their whole day. So they weren't. It was a law. You couldn't come before the king if you're mourning. Now, Nehemiah says, I had never dared to show any mourning, any sign of sadness in the presence of the king before. If he wasn't feeling good that day, he pretty much had to stifle it because he wasn't allowed to look sad. But on this occasion, on this particular day, his sadness was overwhelming. He couldn't hide it. And he says, I had never been sad in the presence of the king before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then it says, then I became dreadfully afraid. Why? Because this was a tremendous breach of protocol, to be sad, noticeably sad, in the presence of the king. Because I was afraid when I realized that he noticed I was sad. But we'll find about Nehemiah, he's a tremendous man of prayer. Not only his prayer in the first chapter, but throughout the entire book, he's a man of spontaneous prayer. In fact, the intercession we read of in chapter 1 was spontaneous. But he also shoots up spontaneous petitions in any situation in life he finds himself in. We find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, I think, in this book, he just shoots up a brief spontaneous petition, as he did on this occasion. It says, he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? Notice the end of verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. He realized that God had opened the door. He had prayed at the end of chapter 1 that God would give him favor in the eyes of the king. Now the king notices he's sad. This could go badly for Nehemiah, being sad in the presence of the king. He's afraid when he realizes it. But he says, well, I better put my cards all out on the table. Yeah, I am sad, as a matter of fact. Why shouldn't I be sad? Don't you realize my countrymen are reproached to their neighbors, and my hometown and the sacred city of our people lies in ruins? Now what's the king going to do? Behead him? On this occasion, God moved on the heart of the king. The same king, by the way, who had previously issued an edict to stop the building of the walls. The same king whose edict, no doubt, had led to the walls being broken down and burned in Ezra chapter 4. And now Nehemiah has kind of taken the risk of seeing whether the king will reverse his attitude about this. And he says, listen, I'm concerned because the walls of my city are broken down. He doesn't say so, but it was Artaxerxes' fault that they were broken down. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar had broken them down earlier, but they had been partially rebuilt in the meantime, and they were broken down by Artaxerxes' decree. So Nehemiah is kind of suggesting that, well, he's not kind of suggesting, he's there to specifically request that Artaxerxes would reverse his previous order. Now, we know that the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. Therefore, one might think, well, Artaxerxes couldn't change his earlier decree. However, the earlier decree took care to mention that no further building of the walls could happen until further word from the king came. So there was the open end on it that the king could, you know, reverse the order at some time. And that's what Nehemiah is hoping he will do. But before he makes this specific request, he realizes he's sticking his neck out, so he shoots up a prayer to God. Now, spontaneous prayers are not necessarily bad. I was contrasting his intercession with, you know, prayers that are lightly and momentarily shot up, you know, in transit or whatever. Because I'm saying that prevailing intercession tends to be that which grips your life and affects you over, you know, a period of prayerful time. At the same time, we need to be instant in prayer. We need to be able, you know, when we only have a brief moment and yet we're facing a crisis or a challenge, to be able to immediately establish contact with God and not have to, you know, find a place to kneel or find a place to, you know, fast for, you know, a few hours so we can get in the Spirit to pray. I mean, God's listening at any time, and the man of faith learns, you know, to converse with God even in between breaths with his earthly conversations. He was conversing with the king, and he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven," and then he answers the king. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, so that I may rebuild it." So the king said to me, the queen also sitting by him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. It doesn't tell us here what time he agreed upon, but we find later on that the period of time he spent was 12 years there. So he was actually asking for an extended leave of absence. The king was going to have to find another cupbearer. He's asking to be released from his duties and given the privilege of going with imperial authority to rebuild the walls of the city with even Persian money. And the king, God touched the heart of the king in response to Nehemiah's prayers and granted him his request. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river." Those are the same ones who had complained to Artaxerxes about the building of the walls earlier and had caused it to be stopped. So he says, "Now I'm going to need letters to these guys, you know, to document that you're approving this. So please give me letters to the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber and to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The same expression we find six times in Ezra, according to the good hand of God. Nehemiah used the same expression. They see all of these matters as evidence of subtle providence, of God's blessing on their enterprise. I mean, it was pretty obvious. These kings granted Ezra and Nehemiah everything they asked for. And, you know, a little bit encouraged by a positive response initially, Nehemiah waxes bold to ask largely. He says, "Okay, well, now that you've agreed to that, how about you give me some trees from your official forest to build the wall with? And letters to these people to, you know, supply me and give me free passage and so forth." In addition to this, although it doesn't say so here, the king not only gave him what he requested, but also appointed him governor of Judah. We see that later in chapter 5 and verse 14, where it says, "Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year," that's where we find he stayed 12 years there, "of the king of Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions." There's also mention of him being the governor in chapter 10. In verse 1. So even though it doesn't mention it here, along with the permission to go and do what he did, he was made governor. This is the office that Zerubbabel had previously held. But Zerubbabel had been under the governor of Samaria, where this made Nehemiah, as it turns out, governor over an independent province not subject to Samaria, and gave Judah a political status that it had not had before under the Persians. Okay. Verse 9. "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." Now, deeply disturbed and provided tremendous opposition to him, as it turns out. These two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, are known from extra-biblical sources. There's Egyptian documents called the Elephantine Papyri that mention both of these characters, and it says in those that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah was the governor of the province of Ammon in Transjordan. Here we're told he was an Ammonite official in Nehemiah 2:10, but the Elephantine Papyri says he was actually the governor of the province of Ammon. So these were governors of surrounding regions. They objected to Nehemiah having an independent governorship over this new province, especially Sanballat being the governor of Samaria. He was the one who was losing sovereignty over this area. And so these became the strongest opposers of Nehemiah. It says it really bugged them that someone had come along who was seeking the good of the children of Israel. Now the efforts of Nehemiah, just like the efforts of Zerubbabel considerable time before, have often been seen as a type, and I think rightly so, a type of the rebuilding of the people of God, or the building up of the people of God. You see, Zerubbabel is involved in the building of the temple. The temple or the house of God is an image that the Bible sometimes uses in the New Testament for the church. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the house of God. And so the building of the temple by Zerubbabel has some parallels that are sometimes pointed out, especially in Haggai, to the building up of the church, the body of Christ. Also, the city itself is another metaphor that the Scripture uses of the church. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven in Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." He compared his people with the city, the new Jerusalem. And so the rebuilding of the city also can be seen as a type, or at least a I don't know what else to call it, but a type, a parable, an allegory or something, of the building up of the church. There has been a strong temptation on the part of many expositors also to speak of the rebuilding of Jerusalem as a metaphor for the building of a person's individual character. Jack Hayford, for example, has written a book, I forget what it's called, something like Rebuilding the Real You or something like that. And he's done a series of lectures on the radio that I've heard several different times, the whole set run on the radio, from the book of Nehemiah, trying to show parallels here between what Nehemiah did and what God does in rebuilding the broken walls of your life. Personally, if I were to choose one of the two antitypes for Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls, that is, if I were to make it either the rebuilding of the church or the rebuilding of the individual, I think it would more arguably apply to the rebuilding of the church. Because it is the church and not the individual that is spoken of as the city of God in the Scriptures. And so there may be some parallels that can be seen. I don't know how far they can be taken. But or identify what Nehemiah did as a type of anything else. But since the church is the antitype of Jerusalem in the Scriptures, there may be some valid connections that can be drawn. And the opposition that Nehemiah receives, which as we shall see in chapters... chapters 4 through 6, largely, is where we read of his opposition that he receives. There's some parallels, I think, to the opposition that Christians receive when they seek to build up the body of Christ and to reestablish God's truth and God's norms in the church. Verse 11 says, "I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days." Just like Ezra. When Ezra came, he was there for 3 days before he did anything. I'm not sure why. But maybe just to assess the situation. Actually, Nehemiah decided to go out at night and to sort of assess things without letting the people know what he was there for. It says, "Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one that I rode on. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered into the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Now, he didn't want to let his enemies know what his plot was. He had a plan of rebuilding the wall, but he wanted to get a full assessment of the way things stood before he really revealed his intentions. After all, if he went broadcasting what he planned to do before he really knew what was needed. He might well give the enemies or his opponents a chance to gear up for their opposition before he was really geared up to do what he wanted to do. So he took a good 3 days, and he went out secretly at night to assess the situation. And apparently the situation was pretty bad. He was riding an animal, a horse probably, and there were certain points where the rubble was so bad the horse couldn't even pass through it. And I presume that these nightly inspections probably took place all three of those first 3 days. And it was no doubt after those 3 days that he called the people together and announced his intentions, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." So he now announces that building the wall of Jerusalem is what he has in mind. "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me." This was necessary because the inhabitants of Jerusalem had heard the same king's words earlier that told them not to build. And so he had to inform them that he now had an updated decree that was permitting it. And he also explained it in terms that showed the sovereign hand of God in the matter to encourage them that God was with them in the enterprise. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" You see, that's the very accusation they had previously made that had caused the king to tell them to cease. Because in Ezra chapter 4, verse 7 through 23, these very governors had written to Artaxerxes saying, "Hey, the Jews are building the wall, and if they do, they'll rebel against the king. They won't pay any tribute. You better tell them to stop." And that's why he had told them to stop. So now they're starting to imply the same false accusations against them, to demoralize them. "And so I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Now, in verse 19, we're introduced to a third name, a third scoffer and opposer. And his name is Geshem, or he's also called Gashmu elsewhere in the book. He is also known from independent sources outside the Bible. He was a powerful chieftain of Dedan, which is in northwestern Arabia. And it is said that his rule included Edom and southern Judah and that region south of Judah called the Negev, which was the wilderness area south of Judah. So this man Geshem was a chieftain over northwestern Arabia, including Edom, southern Judah, and the Negev. And so he's joining his voice with the other governors around in opposition. But Nehemiah is undaunted. He just says, "Well, we got God on our side. We don't care how many people mock us and accuse us falsely. We're just going to keep moving forward. And you guys, you're just jealous because you don't have any right to be here. You don't have any memorial in Jerusalem, so you might as well mind your own business." Chapter 3, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren and the priests and built a sheep gate." Now, this chapter is one of those chapters that we don't have to take in detail. It's just a chapter that describes who built where. And beginning with the sheep gate, which is on the northern wall near the northeastern corner of the city, the description goes counterclockwise around the wall. From the sheep gate at the northeastern corner, counterclockwise, and around to the sheep gate again. And 42 different segments of the wall are itemized, and the names of the families that worked on those portions are given. So Nehemiah was coming as organizer. He got all these people organized to each work on one portion of the wall, rather than have everyone, you know, working at one spot and moving around so that a little bit of the wall gets done at a time. The whole wall was being built simultaneously from the ground up. And he had appointed certain individuals to build in certain places. In some cases, the people were appointed to build near their own homes, no doubt because this would give them particular incentive to do a good job. It was their homes that would be endangered if the wall fell and enemies came through. We see that in verse 10, where it says, "Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumath, made repairs in front of his house." Also, in verse 23, it says, "After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house." In verses 28 through 30, also named some individuals who worked at on the wall near their own houses. So wherever possible, wherever people had houses that were near the wall, Nehemiah wisely got those people appointed to work on the wall right there. It was convenient for them too. They'd go home for lunch, but they also would have incentive. They also have incentive to, you know, fortify that part of the wall extra strong because their families were at risk there. So that whole chapter is occupied with all these 42 different positions along the wall and who was building them. Most of the names mean absolutely nothing to us, and we won't spend any time covering them. Now chapter 4, we see the opposition begins. And the opposition is concentrated in chapters 4 through 6. We won't cover all those chapters, however, in this session, I expect. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" He's suggesting that they're undertaking a task which is unreasonable to hope for success in. It'll take too long. They expect to do this in a day. This is going to take a long time. The stones are burned. The limestone is decomposed. How are they hoping to do this? And he began to mock them and speak to them about the impossibility and the immensity of the task and saying that they're not equal to it. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." He's just saying their wall is going to be so weak that even a fox or a jackal could knock it down by simply running up against it. This is their way of trying to ridicule and demoralize the workers. What we have coming from Nehemiah is just a prayer. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." He wishes an imprecation upon them, just like some of the imprecatory psalms do. "And God, bring their reproach on themselves. Don't forget what they're doing and punish them." But he doesn't take it into his own hands. Some people are offended by imprecatory prayers. They say, "Well, that doesn't seem very Christian to wish those things." On the other hand, the same Christians often don't mind taking up arms and going to war against their enemies and killing them. To me, it seems far more Christian to pray that God will take care of it than to take the matter into your own hands. And that's all that he's doing. He's saying, "God, these people obviously deserve to be punished, but you take care of this. You bring the reward on them that they deserve. We're going to not be distracted by this ridicule." Verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half of its height." So there were no breaches in the wall between sections, and it was built vertically about half the height that it was supposed to be. So they're moving right along here. "For the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come up and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless," again their response was prayer, "we made our prayer to God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night." Now, the opposition that they received took many forms. Initially it was just ridicule, saying, "You guys are not equal to this task. This thing is too far gone, this wall. The stones are burned with fire. It would take too long. You can't even hope to succeed. Even if you do build a wall, it'll be so feeble a fox running against it will destroy it." Many times, I think the devil seeks to discourage us with the same kind of ridicule. "You think you're going to bring change in the church? Forget it. It's too ruined. The church is too far gone, man. Can't you see how compromised everybody is? There's no hope. Don't waste your energy." And yet, the response of Nehemiah was always just to pray and say, "God, okay, this is committed into your hands." And also, the next thing they did was to bring a forcible attack to cause confusion. The devil does that also in the church. Whenever someone comes along to try to do good to the church, the Bible says, like Tobiah and Sanballat were angry or upset that someone came to do good, and they opposed. One thing they did was make a forcible attack and to create confusion, it says in verse 8. But once again, Nehemiah and his people just set a watch and prayed. They watched and prayed. And so these guys are not responding in kind to the attacks that are coming against them. Their enemies come against them with force and with ridicule. But Nehemiah doesn't respond with force or with ridicule. He just responds by praying and leaving the case in God's hands and refusing to be distracted from the work he's going about. And just keeping his hand to the plow. Verse 10, "Then Judah said, apparently Judah meaning the leaders of Judah, probably the elders of the nation, they came to Nehemiah and they said, the strength of the laborers is failing and there's much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. The old wall was in such disrepair that there was so much broken down and burned stones to remove that it was impeding the new wall that they were trying to put up. They had to clear the rubble first. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. In other words, on 10 different occasions, or maybe 10 might not be literal, we don't know, but on many occasions, Jews came and informed Nehemiah that his enemies were laying in wait for him. And no matter which way he turned, there's no hope. They're going to get him one way or another. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was, from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore the armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Israel. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So he had it worked out that half of the population was armed and ready for battle at any moment. The other half were working on the wall, but even they were armed. So that the whole nation could be mobilized if he just gave the signal and the trumpet was sounded at his command. Now, giving, you know, spiritual parallels to this, I think it's interesting that they found it was difficult to rebuild the city because there was so much rubble that remained from the deterioration, the former destruction of the city. And when one seeks to restore biblical norms to the people of God today, to the church, very often we find many obstructions, a lot of rubble, a lot of junk in the way, usually in the form of traditions. And there's an awful lot of traditions that have entered into the church over the past 1,500 years, actually the past 1,800 probably the last 1,900. I mean, traditions didn't take very long to start to intrude themselves into the life of the church. And we know during the Dark Ages things were really, you know, an awful lot of traditions became normative in the visible church. And since that time, it's been a lot of shoveling needed to restore truth to the visible church, to the community of the believers. Because Martin Luther, you know, he uncovered something that he had to shovel away at 95 bits of junk that the church had covered up, you know, the path with. And even to this day, the shoveling is not all finished. But we find also that they had to have a dual awareness, an awareness of the need to build constructively, an awareness of the need to watch out for the enemy and to protect themselves from attack. They became aware that they were going to get some armed opposition, at least it was threatened. As it turned out, it never materialized because they were armed for it, they were prepared for it, and we don't read that they ever really had to clash with their enemies, because the enemies, when they saw, they were ready to back down. But the idea of the workers having a sword in one hand and a trowel for building the wall in the other is kind of one that has been preached upon on many occasions, suggesting that the Christian has to have the mentality to build and to do constructive work, building up the body of Christ, but also has to, you know, keep an eyeball peeled for the enemy. I know people who say, well, you don't want to look at the devil, just look at Jesus. Well, that's not the whole truth. You got to look at the devil sometimes. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be vigilant, be sober. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You've got to keep an eye peeled for the enemy. But on the other hand, you don't want to become so obsessed with the enemy that no building is getting done, that you spend your whole time rebuking the devil and binding the strong man and getting obsessed with the sensational aspects of the popular brand of spiritual warfare. You got to know there's an enemy there, and you got to be not ignorant of his devices. But there's a time when you got to say, I'm ignoring what the enemy is saying right now. I've got to work on busy doing. And that's what Nehemiah kept doing. The enemy had plenty of attacks, flaming darts that were being sent their way. But for the most part, they just prayed and ignored it and kept about the business that they were doing. But you need to have your sword on hand, and you need to have a trowel too. As a matter of fact, for the Christian, both are the Word of God. The Word of God is your sword for defense against the enemy. It's also the building material. It's the truth upon which the church is built up. And so we see Nehemiah's workers having both functions, that of warriors, or at least prepared for battle, and builders. Then verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. Apparently most of these people lived in the suburbs and went home at night for the most part, but now he asked them to remain all night in Jerusalem so there'd be some defense of the work they were doing if they happened to be attacked at night. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So fortunately, they cleaned themselves once in a while, but they didn't change clothes. They slept in their clothes. They slept armed. They were instant, in season and out of season. And they knew that the attack might come at any time. And so they lived continually prepared. We cannot think that we have the luxury of being armed some of the time and prepared for battle some of the time, and the rest of the time we can have our guard down. Although spiritual attack is not incessant, the Bible does not indicate that spiritual attack is continuous and incessant, but it may come at any time. And therefore, there's not a day of the week or an hour of the day where we can let our guard down and compromise a little. You know, take a little time out and watch a X-rated video, because after all, I can probably get about an hour or two here before the devil sneaks up on me again. Yeah, that's when he's going to sneak up on you. That's the time, when he knows your guard is down. You've got to remain holy unto the Lord all the time. You've got to have your sword prepared. You've got to have the Word of God ready in your mind, because the attacks come without announcement sometimes, without previous warning. And so they slept, even with their armor and their clothes on, so that they'd be ready at any moment, any hour of the day, even if awakened suddenly from sleep, ready to do battle. When we get to chapter 5, which will be next time, we'll find that they not only had enemies externally, but they had problems internally. All was not well. I cannot predict at this point whether we'll finish Nehemiah in this session or not. We'll make an